Please be seated. We live in a world full of deception and deceivers. Would you agree? Virtually everywhere you look, there's all kinds of deception. Now, some people are better at it than others. I want to relay to you a story from Colorado recently where the police were trying to pull over a man who was driving that they believe was inebriated. And as they pulled the guy over, they saw some commotion inside the car, and they saw the driver trade places with someone. And all of a sudden, the male guy that was driving was now in the passenger seat, jumped out of the car. And he said, "I wasn't driving." Well, they noticed he was a bit inebriated, so they were about to ask him to perform the normal test, and he took off and ran, and 20 yards later they caught him. But he was claiming that the dog was driving the car. As the police report goes, the dog was given to an acquaintance of the driver to take care of while the party was in jail. The dog does not face any charges and was let go with just a warning. Isn't that classic? Now, you don't have to be a police officer to know that that was a very, very bad effort at deceiving people, right? But that's the stuff we face. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Some attempts at deception are easy. Some attempts are dramatically more clever, because the ones that are really clever come straight from the pit of hell. And Satan is incredibly bright. He's had thousands of years of practice. He's been very effective with other people that we know, and sometimes he's even been effective with us. And so we really truly need discernment from God. We need the ability that only he can give to know when someone is replacing good with evil, when someone is swapping out truth with error. We need to be able to see that, sense that, understand that, identify that, and respond to it. And that's what John is saying for us here in these verses of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So once again, why don't you read this text with me? "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This passage is just jammed full of so many things, and we've tried to break it down into two main focal points. The first one being the commands to test. Two commands: stop believing everything you hear. Second command: keep testing everything you hear. We need to perpetually be in a mode of discernment. We need to stop just trusting things that are said to us, no matter what the source may be, but to test and diligently discern whether or not the message is true. The command to test is followed by the content of the test, and there's four aspects or components of this doctrinal test. By applying these four things, we can discern if a spiritual message is true or not. If it's not, we reject it, we throw it away, we clearly identify it for what it is. If it is true, we embrace it and we apply it. And so these things are critical. that we know, is this message from the Holy Spirit or is this message from another spirit that's not from God? And once we discern that, we can then live radically different. Ultimately, the context of this passage within the book of 1 John is two critical issues. John wants you to be assured that you're saved. He wants you to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. And secondly, when you know that, he wants you to experience the heavenly joy that comes with it. Since that is the goal of John, which he received from the Spirit of God, then obviously the enemy wants the opposite. He does not want you to have assurance of salvation. He does not want you to have heavenly joy. So he does all kinds of things to trick you and to cause us to be deceived, to lose that sense of assurance and lose the joy that comes with it. So the four components are simple. The first way we test what we hear is, does it present the biblical Savior? Do they present the biblical Jesus? They can call him Jesus all they want, but if it's not the biblical Jesus, the one who has come in human flesh, God who became man and will stay man throughout eternity, God-man combined, two natures in one person for the rest of eternity. If that's not your Jesus, then it's a false Jesus and he cannot save. Only the Savior can save, which throws out almost every other religious thing you can find. Now, there are some cults that might have some truths about Jesus mixed with other stuff, but every major religion in the world, other than Christianity, throws Jesus under the bus. One way or another, he's either not God, or he's not fully man, or he's not sinless, or he didn't really die physically, or he didn't rise from the dead physically. All of these things that are false about the Savior. The second component of the test is the salvation message itself. Is it the biblical gospel? And now we've talked about this, and the Reformation came up with these terms that they related the solas. The word sola means only, the Latin word. So the solas of salvation, and we have only used four of them. I'm going to add a fifth one today. But the four solas of salvation are that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the person and finished work of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are four of the solas. And if you don't teach that, if the message they're conveying is anything other than that, it's a false gospel. If they give you even that gospel, but they don't call you to repent, believe, and follow, it's a false gospel. Because a lot of people want you to just acknowledge that information and not respond to that information. But the gospel demands a response. In fact, in one text of the New Testament, we are told to obey the gospel. In other words, the gospel calls for a response. And that response is to repent of known sin, to believe in Jesus Christ alone and what he's accomplished for salvation, and then to follow him obediently as your Lord and Savior. If that's not the gospel message you're hearing and the response to the gospel, it's not the biblical gospel. Well, that led to our third component. We looked at a little bit the last couple of weeks, and that is the scripture or biblical authority. So the Reformers added to the four solas this fifth sola, sola scriptura, the Bible, the scriptures alone. Now, this is critical. So they would define it this way. Scripture is the sole source of divine revelation, the only inspired, infallible, final, and authoritative norm of faith and practice. The Reformers themselves wrote this: the church should not preach, teach, command, or practice anything contrary to the written scriptures of the biblical canon. We'll talk about what the word canon means in a moment. So in other words, we compare everything we hear to the Bible. The Bible is the final authority in every area of life, everything pertaining to faith and practice. It all must be in agreement with the Bible. What happens if the message you hear does not agree with the Bible? What is it? It's a lie. It's a deception. It's an error. Now, the person themselves may be deceived. They may sincerely believe it's true, but that doesn't make it true. It is still error. If it contradicts the Bible, it is error. You say, but Pastor, I've heard that within revelation is God's disclosing or revealing truth you wouldn't know otherwise. I've heard there's something called general revelation or natural revelation. Isn't that enough? Well, what is general revelation? It's when God discloses through natural evidences apart from the Bible and special revelation, truths that can reveal things to us about Him. For example, creation would fit in that category. Psalm 19 talks about how the creation is shouting forth things that are true about God. Through the creation, you can see that God is awesome, that He's huge, that He's powerful, that He's organized, that He's intelligent, right? All of those things you can see just by looking at the creation. There's also the conscience. Romans 2 tells us that God gave us our conscience as a natural means to reveal to us when we're doing things wrong, that we're sinful, that we're separated from God. And then there's providence, as God leads and directs. Acts 17, in fact, points out about how God does those things that we might understand His goodness. Have you ever had God direct you so clearly? God does that for the just and the unjust, and as a way to appeal to them. But here's the question. Can natural revelation bring you to salvation? And the answer is no, because it's limited. Natural revelation, general revelation, cannot help you attain a saving knowledge of God. Because, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So as you in your own wisdom look at the things of the world, you're not going to grasp enough to go, oh, I can look at the stars and realize that Jesus Christ came and He suffered and died on the cross 2,000 years ago and He rose from the dead and He ascended to heaven and He's coming back. Can you see that? No. General revelation doesn't reveal that. The other problem with general revelation is Romans chapter 1 tells us that the natural man can suppress the truth of general revelation and they can pervert the truth of general revelation. We see this all the time. This is how people can look at male and female and end up with something other than male and female. Because that natural revelation that is so clear is either denied or perverted. Now, they sincerely believe these things and they genuinely want these things, but wanting something doesn't make it true. And so we have been fortunate enough that God did not leave us alone with general revelation, but He went to what's called special revelation. That would be defined as His disclosure of divine truth through supernatural acts and words, especially those recorded in Scripture. So the Bible itself is special revelation. You can read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. After talking about the natural order and what it does reveal to us, as limited as it is, he goes on and talks about what the Bible does, and it reveals so much more. And those verses are just enthralling and compelling. Christ would be special revelation. Jesus, God in human flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 describes Jesus as being the exact representation of God's divine nature. Jesus came on earth to reveal the Father to us. He was special revelation. Prophecy is special revelation. Miracles are special revelation. But Pastor Paul, someone might say, aren't there a lot of other religions with religious writings out there? And by the way, Pastor, my university professor told me that the Bible is full of errors. Why would I live my life according to this book? Is that a fair question? It's actually a great question, because quite honestly, as I think about it, there was a recent gathering of the key leaders of our church, life group leaders and others, and the question was asked, how many of our church members do you believe are reading the Bible and meditating on it, studying it every day of the week? One person went as high as 30%, most were down about 10%. In this church, what's the name of our church, The Bridge? Bible Fellowship. So if it's possible, maybe those numbers are skewed, maybe it's much higher, but that would probably be higher than most churches. There's a small percentage of American professing Christians that read their Bible every day. Why? Because they don't really believe what I'm going to share with you today. They don't truly believe it with a belief that grabs a hold of them. There's no conviction that these things are true, which is why they are so easily duped by the world. Rather than having a grid of scripture that is just filling their mind so that everything they see, they look at it through that grid, instead of that, they're just wide open to the wave and wind of doctrine that comes their way. That concerns me. As a pastor, how I long for all of you to be rooted and grounded in the truth. How I long for you to be daily in the scripture, feeding on the word of God, being strengthened by the word of God, having your minds transformed by the word of God so that you look at everything the way the Bible would tell you to look at it. Because then you can have that assurance. Then you can have that joy. Then you can live life meaningfully. Then you can go to bed at night with a clear conscience, knowing you're living out God's truth. Isn't that worth it? And so this is such a burden to me. I was thinking about a man I heard about who was in a bad fire. And because of the fire, he went blind. And on top of that, his arms, his hands were all burned. And after months and months and months of recuperation, he was weeping because he couldn't read the Bible anymore. So then someone said, but they have Braille Bibles. He got thrilled and he ordered a Braille Bible, opened it up, but his fingertips being burned had no sensation anymore. He began to cry, and he pulled the Bible up to his face. And when he touched it with his lips, he realized, I can sense it with my lips. And he trained himself to read the Bible with his lips. He got it. He understood. Believers, the church of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be people of the book. Amen? We're people of the book. We say yes to the Bible before we say yes to anything. Billy Graham, God bless him, he's in heaven now, rejoicing and enjoying the blessings of God. Billy Graham made a commitment years and years ago that he would not eat food on any given day until he had read the Bible. There would be a lot of skinny Christians running around if that was practiced. Oh, my friends, love the Word of God. There's so much truth to this, which some might say, well, why would we compare everything to Scripture? What's so special about the Bible? Why should it have authority in our lives? And those are great questions. Those are questions a lot of young people are asking today because they live in a culture that says your truth is all that matters and you need to be authentic to yourself and you need to believe what you believe and others should appreciate and approve of what you believe no matter what that is. And to that, the Bible stands out, absolutely not. God is the one who has the right to say what's right and what's wrong. It was Satan in the garden who said, did God really say? Actually, Satan's great temptation is for us to be our own gods, setting our own rules, our own standards, and then in Romans 1, demanding that others approve of it. That's what's happening in our culture, because our culture has departed from the scripture. So that led me this week, as I've been challenging you to do theological studies. Systematic theology is the thing that'll change your life. It'll help you through so many things in life when you understand the breadth of scripture on any given topic. You understand the depth of meaning of scripture on any given topic. It just changes you. God's word does that. And so this week I had the privilege of diving into what theologians call bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, the study of the Bible. What about the Bible itself? And I read hundreds and hundreds of pages in different systematic theologies and my old seminary notes and things that are online. And so I'm going to try to summarize all of that this morning in about 3 hours so that we can get this and hopefully develop convictions about the Bible and devote the time to it that it so richly deserves so that we can benefit from all that it offers. First of all, the canon of the Bible, that's not something that shoots balls out into the field. The Greek word kanon refers to a rule or a measuring stick. And so this is determining which books that have been written are actually in the Bible, which ones should be, what is the measure of those that are in the Bible. Now, if you have questions about that, and this is a lot of college professors often attack at that level, oh, Christians and or this church, whatever, and at a certain point, they took out these things in the Bible they didn't like and on. That's nonsense. We did a study on that on April 17th, 2016, a sermon entitled, Why These 66 Books in the Bible? You can listen to that and go through that and go into some great depth of why we believe the 66 books we have, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, are the inspired literature that God wanted us to have. If you have a hard time remembering how many, the word old has how many letters? Word Testament has how many letters? Don't take your shoes off. 9. So in the Old Testament, there's 39 books. In the New Testament, what's 3 times 9? 27. So in the New Testament, there's 27 books. So there's 39 old and 27 new in our English version of the Bible. And that is the canon of Scripture. Those are the books we know this is inspired by God. This is authoritative. This is life-changing. But let me just highlight a few other things about the Bible. The uniqueness of the Bible. Its content. It is unsurpassed in subjects treated. It covers creation, sin, salvation, eternity, and the Trinity. It covers all of these different topics in great depth and detail. It is unsurpassed in variety of literature. It's not just a book. We've already discovered it's 66 books, but there is all kinds of genre in there. There's historical narrative. There's poetic, biographical, dramatic, didactic, and apocalyptic literary forms. It is unsurpassed in its realistic treatment of man's true nature. Now, if you were going to write a book or a Bible, you would probably be pretty nice to yourself, wouldn't you? You would describe yourself as being basically good and things like that, but the Bible doesn't do that. It's honest, it's real. It reveals its heroes as sinners. Abraham lying about his wife to protect himself. David committing all kinds of grotesque immorality and still somehow, some way, being called a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? Well, that's ultimately going to drive you to the New Testament and the Messiah who could come and make that possible by cleansing us of sin and providing his righteousness for all those who come to him by grace alone, through faith alone. The Bible is unique in its unity, written by 40-plus authors from different walks of life, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, and farmers, over a period of 1,500-plus years, on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. This was not a group, a consortium that got together in a room for their publisher and said, hey, let's write about all these controversial subjects and make sure we agree. You understand that? This was a breadth of different people, all these different backgrounds, writing on hundreds of incredibly controversial topics, and yet it all agrees. As one man said, it is the product of one author speaking through many penmen. And we'll get to some verses on that in a moment. The uniqueness of the Bible is also seen in its influence in the scientific, cultural, social, political, economic, and domestic realms. The Bible has impacted all of society and in most parts of the world. If you want to get some real fascinating studies, get on a plane and fly to Geneva, Switzerland, get together with our missionary, John Glass, have him take you on a trip through Geneva and learn the impact that John Calvin had on the world. The world. all of Europe profoundly impacted in every way imaginable by his teaching of the Bible. Think about the history of America, founded based on the Judeo-Christian ethic and biblical truth and principles that used to be applied to laws until the 60s when they kicked the Bible out of the schools. And then they kicked it out of the courthouse. And now we're suffering the consequences. It's sad. The Bible is unique. The Bible answers major questions of philosophy, like, is there a God? What is man's origin? What is man's nature? What is man's purpose? Is man immortal? What is truth? Why does evil exist? What are the determinants of history, and what is history's ultimate goal? What is right conduct and wrong conduct? What is something that we could call beautiful and valuable? The Bible has answers to all of those questions, and it's crystal clear. There is no stuttering, there is no questioning, there is no philosophizing. God speaks with absolute clarity, or some might use the word perspicuity, on this issue of what those answers are to all those deeply philosophical questions. The Bible is filled with fulfilled prophecy. By the way, if you read through the book of Isaiah, God tells Isaiah repeatedly, the difference between the true God and idols is fulfilled prophecy. Do you know that there are not any other major religious writings in the world that have fulfilled prophecy? There are some who claim it, and it's fake stuff, and it's things you can manipulate, but the Bible has hundreds and hundreds of detailed, specific prophecies that were fulfilled exactly as they were told. It's unbelievable. It's preservation. It was preserved more than any work of antiquity. It has been marvelously preserved in spite of attempts to destroy it, prohibitions against reading it, and denials of its authority. That's what's happened over the last few thousand years. Satan has tried every which way imaginable to destroy the Bible so we wouldn't know what God has to say, but he can't. No one can, as we'll see in a few moments, because of what the Bible says about itself and even the promises Jesus made. Seven most significant features of the Bible are, number one, it's active. Two, it is certain. Three, it is powerful. Four, it is living. Five, it is cleansing. Six, it is nourishing. And seven, it is sanctifying. Man, if you had something that could do all that, wouldn't you want to be in it every day? It just changes you from the inside out and make your life dramatically better. Is it any wonder the enemy doesn't want us going near that book? Maybe you're like me, and you're going to get up at a certain time in the morning, and you're on your way to your study to read your Bible, and all kinds of things start happening. All stuff calling for your attention, and this goes on, and that goes on, and you're just barely starting to read, and something else comes to your mind, and then you got to deal with this, and you're getting text messages. I mean, I get up really early in the morning, and I still get messages. It's insane. Why? The devil doesn't want us in the book. It'll change our lives. The nature of the Bible, after I've said all that, what is the nature of the Bible? It is supernatural. There is no question it's from God. There is nothing else like it. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer many years ago made this quote about the Bible. It is not such a book as man would write if he could, or could write if he would. We wouldn't write this. There's no way in the world we write this and describe all ourselves as sinners who deserve hell and that God is going to save us entirely by grace alone, through faith alone. There's not a thing we can do about it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it because we are so prone to get separated shoulder from patting ourselves on the back so much. Isn't that true? Some of you are wearing a sling. You know what I'm talking about. This is a fact. It's a problem. Oh no, the Bible is supernatural. There's the inspiration of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. Greek word theopneustos. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That first and foremost, the pastor himself, the man of God, may be adequate, thoroughly equipped, or I love King James, thoroughly furnished. Kind of like that. I can think maybe I'm going to get a new desk. Wouldn't that be kind of cool? But no, thoroughly equipped for what? every good work. That's the Word of God. But it says it was inspired by whom? God. Literally, the Greek word theopneustos means God breathed out. God breathed out the very words of Scripture through human authors so that we would have exactly what he wanted us to have, word for word. We'll go into those details in a moment. So this is a definition that I have found that I've used over the years for what does it mean when you say the Bible is inspired. Here's a quote. Verbal plenary inspiration involves God's superintendence of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they compose and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Now that last phrase is important because the original manuscripts they wrote were the ones that were without error. Is it possible for a scribe to make a mistake? Maybe have one letter that's off. Sure, a scribe could do that. But we have a preponderance of manuscript evidence. We can put it all together and we can analyze and understand pretty much 99.9% what the original autograph said. But it says this is verbal inspiration. What does that mean? That God superintended the writing of the Bible down to every single word. Every word is inspired. Even the genealogies? Yes, even the genealogies. When you get to Chronicles, there's 9 chapters of genealogies. Every single one of those words is inspired. And by the way, that comforts me. I don't know if that blesses you, but I'm blessed every time I read genealogies because God knows us by name. We matter to him. It meant enough to God to put all those names, oh, and my names, in his book too. It's yours? What a blessing. Even the verb tenses are inspired. In Matthew 22, verse 31 and following, Jesus has an argument with the Pharisees about whether or not God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or God was. You see the difference? By saying that God is, that means those guys are still what? They're still alive and he's still their God. It's a great truth, inspired to that level. In Galatians 3:16, the Bible is inspired to the distinction between singular and plural with the word seed. In God's Abrahamic promise, he promised that he would bless his, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But that word seed is singular. Not the Israelites, not the Jews as a people, the Messiah specifically. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul makes that distinction. So is the Bible verbally inspired down to every last single word? Yes or no? Do you believe that? We're going to have implications of that. You said yes. Then it's plenary inspiration. What does that mean? You ever gone to a conference and they will have a keynote speaker? They'll call that a plenary session, meaning that everybody comes to that session. So plenary inspiration of the Bible means that the Bible's not just inspired in every word, it's also inspired in the whole. Every bit of it and all of it corporately, all inclusively, every last bit of the Bible was breathed out by God. Every part is equally inspired. So I came across these charts that I found in one of the books I was reading, where when you look at the Old Testament will use the words Word of God, and in the New Testament will use the word Scripture. So Word of God you might think of as God speaking, but in the New Testament that same passage is described as being Scripture. So God's verbal word is recorded for us in the Scripture, the Bible. Then there's a flip side to that chart. Next one. In the Old Testament, the word Scripture is used. It says, and the Scripture said, and in the New Testament, it says, God said, for the exact same thing. What's our conclusion? The Word of God, the Scripture are one and the same. God has spoken to us emphatically, clearly through this book. Peter said the letters of Paul were inspired in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Paul said Luke's writing was as inspired as Deuteronomy was in 1 Timothy 5:18. Revelation is adamant that it in itself is inspired, and Paul was at least aware that he was writing scripture when he wrote. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:12, 14:37, Galatians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The writers of scripture knew it was scripture. They knew it was God. They were simply the human instrument. Now, are you sure the Bible is the Word of God? Well, what does the Bible claim for itself? About 3,800 times in the Bible, you will hear either God said or thus says the Lord. The Bible claims to be direct revelation from God. Now, the university professor will say, well, that's circular reasoning. The Bible's calling itself the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. In a court of law, is a person allowed to bear testimony about themselves? Yes or no? Yes. Now, you can choose not to. You can claim the Fifth Amendment and say, no, I'm not going to talk. But you are allowed to bear testimony. Your testimony is discerned by the jury as to whether or not you are believable, you are trustworthy. The Bible has proven to be trustworthy, and the Bible bears testimony to itself. And by the way, again, it's 40 plus different authors and 66 different books. It's not like one book is claiming this to its own. So it's not circular reasoning. Peter said Paul's writings were inspired. Paul said Luke's writings were inspired. Is the Bible inspired by God? Yes or no? We believe that. Then there's the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. This is a big debate that's been going on for years and years. Inerrancy would be the fact that Scripture possesses the quality of being free from error. Free from error. The original manuscripts had no errors whatsoever. In all of their teachings, they are in perfect accord with truth. Infallibility is kind of a branch off of that, where it's incapable of error. So if it's inerrant, it's free of error. If it's infallible, it's incapable of error. So will there be errors in the Bible if it's truly the Word of God? No. So how would we come to that conclusion? Well, what it claims for itself is one thing, but what about God's character? Since God has said He wrote it, is God capable of lying? No, you can go to Hebrews, you can go to Numbers 23:19, you can go all over the Bible, and God is the God of truth. God is not like man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. God cannot lie. So you would believe, if God said it, it must be what? True. So we believe that. The scripture must be truth. Jesus himself in John 17:17 prays to his Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So that to say that the Bible is God's word and that it is the word of truth is to say it's incapable of error. Now, what is the extent of inerrancy and infallibility then? Well, it extends to everything the Bible says, whether it's speaking on history, science, psychology, or religion. It does not matter. Whatever the Bible says is true. It's interesting, I ran into an atheist not long ago who tried to jump down my throat about believing in the Bible since the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Now, some of you may be flat earthers. We'll have a discussion later. But the Bible clearly and explicitly said thousands of years before we had the ability to know this that the Bible is a sphere. I mean, the earth is a sphere, not the Bible. Unless you read around and around and around it. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying? The Bible never said the earth was flat. That was from strange people in history that came to those conclusions for various and sundry reasons. They never got up high enough to see that the earth is curved. But anyway, so the Bible itself is inerrant in everything it says. In fact, it defines itself in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, as perfect, pure, right, and true. In Psalm 119:89, it says it's unchangeable. Matthew 24, 35, it's eternal. Someone might say, but Pastor, infallible men were involved in writing the Bible. Not, they were fallible. You're saying that an infallible Bible came from fallible men. How is that possible? That's another good question. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. The Bible itself answers that question. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Did the men write this based on their own interpretation of things? No. God directed even that. He used their personality, their language, their background, their training, so that they would record exactly what he wanted said. That's a pretty bright God to be able to do that, don't you think? And to get us exactly what he said was already eternally recorded in heaven, by the way, in Psalm 119. So here you have biblical truth through fallible men. Now, how is that possible? Let me give you an illustration. In the virgin birth, you have the divine agent of the Holy Spirit, who is sinless and perfect, with a fallible agent, Mary, who, in spite of what some religions say about her, Mary herself was a sinner. In her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she even claimed she needed her son to be her what? Savior. You only need a savior if you're a sinner. So she acknowledged and admitted that she was a sinner, even though others have tried to say otherwise. So you have a divine perfect agent working through an imperfect agent and producing a perfect offspring. Does that make sense? That's called a biological miracle. In the same way, that same agent, the Holy Spirit, works through fallible authors to give us a perfect book, the Bible. That's called psychological miracle. God did this work by his Spirit so that we might have this miracle of the Scriptures. God's word declares that it's inerrant. Psalm 12:6, Psalm 119 verse 140, Proverbs 30 verse 5, John 10:35, and it proclaims it's infallible in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Therefore it is. By the way, if you want support for that, the Bible is supported by its unity, its fulfillment of prophecy, its authenticity of its books, the credibility of the contents, archaeological confirmation, and all kinds of other historical, geographical, and cultural support. The Bible is the greatest book in the history of mankind. No wonder it is far and away the greatest seller ever. I just wish people wouldn't buy it and not read it. Oh, how we need to read it. We move on from inerrancy. And by the way, there's an organization called the Evangelical Theological Society. If you want to be in that society, you have to ascribe to the fact the Bible's inerrant. And by the way, this was the view of the early church, the church of the Middle Ages, the church of the Reformation, and evangelicals in the 20th, 21st centuries. The Bible is free of error in the original manuscripts. Not only that, it is sufficient. What do you mean it's sufficient? It gives us everything we need for life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It makes us adequate. It equips us. Those words, by the way, that's the same word. One's an adjective and the other one's a participle. It means fitted out with every necessary component. The Bible will give you everything you need to live life and live it abundantly. Isn't that awesome? Where else can you look for that? You can go to self-help books till you fall over and you can choke to death on them. You need the Scripture. It is sufficient, sufficient, sufficient for thoughts, attitudes, actions and words, relationships, business and commerce, finances, your present, your future is all provided for you in the Word of God. But not only that, there's the authority of the Bible. Now, Psalm 62:11 and 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says that God's our final authority. And Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all what? Authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus now is the one in authority over everything everywhere. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By definition of Lord, he has the right to rule. He is our authority. He has absolute right to tell us everything about how we ought to live. And that he has delegated directly to us through the Scripture. It is his word that has that authoritative place in our life, that any subject he speaks to, we need to say, yes, Lord, yes. The most contradictory thing in the world you could ever say is, no, Lord. You catch that? Those don't go together. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You can't profess me as Lord and not obey me. It's incongruent. And he has commanded us through his authoritative word so that every area of life might be lived out on earth as it is in heaven for his glory and honor and for our good. Now, does Jesus agree with this view of the Bible? He sure does. In Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35 and 17:17, he says that the Bible is perfectly true, inerrant, and eternally true. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he use? Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And you could go on and on down the list. But I want you to look at one interesting passage in Matthew 5:18. We're almost done here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now you might have heard that jot or tittle. He's referring to the Hebrew Old Testament here, and so he's talking about the smallest letter and the smallest stroke on letters that distinguish one letter from another. That's what those two words mean. The Greek, it would be the iota, I-O-T-A, that looks like an apostrophe, and same thing in Hebrew. The yod, the Hebrew letter yod, looks like an apostrophe. He says, that won't pass away, nor the little stroke. So imagine a capital letter O. What makes a Q distinguish from an O? That little tiny thing down there, right? He says, not one of those little apostrophes or one of those little marks will pass away until every bit of the law is fulfilled. Interesting. I did not do this research myself. I trusted someone else who counted them. There are more than 66,000 yods in the Old Testament. 66,000. Jesus says, not one of them is going to be missing. Not one. Is God committed to his scripture? It's unbelievable. Jesus claimed that his own words were authoritative. And then he pre-authenticated the writing of the apostles. In John 14:26 and in John 16:12 through 15, he talked about the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and was going to give them the truth. He was going to bring things back to their remembrance so that they would know everything they needed to know to carry out the work that they then recorded for us in Scripture. What should our attitude toward the Bible be? I love this passage in Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The right response to the Bible is to approach it in humility, saying, it doesn't matter what I think. God, what do you think on this issue? Well, hopefully I'm right, but if I'm wrong, I will adopt what you say. I will tremble before the weight of the authority of these words. No matter how strongly I feel, no matter how much I desire these things, no matter how much I lust after and covet this stuff, if you say no, I say no. That should be our attitude. And then also in 1 Peter 2:2, that we might long for it like a newborn baby longs for milk. Oh, that we would want the word. Now, how do we apply this? And we'll end here. You ever had this experience? Satan tempts you to do something that's contrary to the Bible. He promises you it's not going to hurt anybody. It won't bother anybody else. This is not a problem. You just go ahead and do this, and it's really going to be fulfilling. You're going to enjoy this. This is going to be so meaningful to you. It's going to change your life. And you give in and you do it. And then that same scoundrel comes back at you. You know, a real Christian wouldn't do that. You must not be saved. How can you claim to be a Christian and live like that? You can't possibly believe. Do you see how this ties in with assurance of salvation? Our response to the Bible will either allow the Spirit of God to confirm that we're children of God, or it's going to allow the enemy to attack us. So what do we do? Let me just give you an illustration here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what first? Teaching. So if you look at this here, across the top is the word teaching. So you get this teaching, this is the word doctrine. You get this teaching from God, and it's telling you to go this way. And so we start going that way. We're going that way, going that way, and then a temptation comes, and whoop, we head off course. What's the word of God then do? It reproves us. because we ought to be over there, but now we're over here, and it stops us in our tracks. We are reproved and stopped, and so we're kind of going this way, but then it corrects us and gets us back on course. So you're going along, you're obeying God, you get tempted, you fall, you're heading the wrong way, the Word of God reproves you, then it tells you how to get back on course, and then when you get on course, the more of the Word you have, the more you are trained to stay on that path. And you get trained to walk in God's truth. And if you've ever read and studied the Proverbs, you know that people who walk in God's truth are blessed. They're blessed, blessed, blessed. God wants to bless you spiritually. He wants you to lay up treasures in heaven. He wants you to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. He wants you to experience the joy of that salvation. But there's a lot of lies out there trying to take you away from the Word. And we need the Word to discern truth from error. I don't know if any of you remember what you had for breakfast 3 weeks ago Tuesday. You might say, well, I don't remember it, so it's not that big a deal. Was it valuable? Did it sustain you? Did it give you the strength for the day? My friends, we need God's truth. The Spirit of truth, who inspired the truth, wants us to understand and apply the truth, so we can see the error when it comes. And we can walk in God's ways and be blessed. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for these truths. How we thank you for giving us your Word, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, unique, powerful, alive, active. Oh, Father, forgive us for counting other things more important. Forgive us for saying we're too busy while we've got time for so many other things. Help us, Lord, to find ways to be in it regularly, faithfully, daily, and to not just be in it, but have it dwell in us richly. Enable us, Lord, to be trained by it. If we're off course, Lord, would you even reprove us now? Would you give us a course correction that we might walk in the truth? That your Holy Spirit would have free rein to apply your truth in our lives and make us fruitful for your kingdom's sake. Lord, for all the lies the enemy has thrown at us, and some are believing them right now. Some are believing that they can't overcome a specific sin. Some are believing that they've always been this way and it's never going to change. Some are even perhaps believing that they're not saved, and maybe they are. How I pray you'll break through. They will begin to discern truth from error and experience the freedom and joy that it brings. Make us people of your book and sanctify us with it, we ask in Jesus' name.